I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On the day David had said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies.' This is why they say, 'The blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inwards, and it became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as a king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Sobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elisha, Nephag, Japhia, Elishama, Eliad, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistine? Will you deliver them into my hands?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistine into your hands.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, 'As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So that the place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistine came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circled round behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer."
Thank you, June, for reading that. Well done. Let's pray for God's help as we come to this, his word. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit's help as we look at this passage from 3,000 years ago. Please help us recognize what application there is for today and to see it through the lens of Jesus having come. Amen. Jesus is reigning from heaven over the universe he has made right now. He has been established since his resurrection and ascension over 2,000 years ago as king over all. Every human being who has ever lived lives their lives in his kingdom, either as his subjects or as rebels. Which are you, subject or rebel? It's as well to know this so as to recognize how high the stakes are in every decision you make, in every conversation you have, every investment, every example you set to those around you, let alone to your own children. You are populating a record that will one day be read out by Jesus as your king, and judgment will be passed. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or, away from me. I never knew you. Christians have been given sight of Jesus' reign and are seeking to live under that rule. But we struggle to see it, and we struggle to even keep believing in it sometimes. What we long for is an overview of what is really going on in the world, a drawing back of the curtains so that we can see all the players on the stage and not just hear snippets of news or catch glimpses of conversation. No, we want to see how the final act will play out so as to be able to hold on to the faith. Even in the parts of the play where there are setbacks and distress. When Jesus' rule seems to be being ignored by the majority of the world, and when his servants are being called rebels, we often think, is it all worth it? One way you can look forward is to do that by reading the book that describes the things that will soon take place. Do you know which book that is? It's the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, given by Jesus to John precisely for that purpose. It describes the coming victory of the Lamb that was slain over the forces of all evil arranged against him. It describes the fall of the enemy and the wedding banquet that we held at the end and the throne around which a multitude greater than anyone can number is gathered, and where there will be no more crying or pain or tears because the old order will have passed away. Many have found great comfort from the assurances given of the final establishing of Jesus' rule and the bringing of every rebel to a final accounting as written in the book of Revelation. But the other way to get this glimpse of the overview is to look back in Scripture and see how carefully God has rehearsed the story of what is to come in outline. He did it through the experience of one nation in the Middle East over 3,000 years of its history. That nation is Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, after a horribly messy journey, murder, strife, civil war. We heard about that over the last few weeks. We come to the point where God's king is finally recognized, and he is submitted to by every last one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We get a glimpse behind the curtain. This chapter is an encouragement to Christians to keep going when the battle seems not to yet have been won. It will be, and you are on the winning side, if you have faith in Christ. And it's a warning to all those who remain aligned against the king for whatever reason. Time is running out for you. So look and see the way this eternal wind is blowing and get on side. If we read 1 Samuel chapter 5, which is about King David, 2 Samuel 5, which is about King David finally being established as king, and what that kingdom will be like, and how his enemies will fare against him, we will see God's prototype for Jesus and his final rule. So take heart and press on in whatever your present circumstances are, because you are seeing the future as we read 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5 will tell us how to come to Jesus. It'll tell us the nature of Jesus' reign. And it'll tell us how his enemies will fare against him. It'll tell us how Jesus will defend us against his enemies. So firstly, how to come to Jesus. Look down, verse 1 to 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. We are your flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Verse 3, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So imagine the scene. 11 tribes, perhaps their elders, their seniors, their representatives, came. They laid down their weapons and their shields. They came humbly to David. The 11 tribes who'd been led by power-hungry men up till then in foolish plots and plans against the Lord's anointed are now seeing the light. They come to David and their first statement is to claim kinship with him. We are your own flesh and blood. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Does that ring a bell? Back in Genesis, when Adam saw Eve, he was saying, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We are kin. I'm your husband. What those men were doing were putting aside their tribal differences and recognizing in David something they shared, something that should tie them together rather than divide them. David is of Judah, but each of the 12 tribes, the 11 other tribes, are equally descended from Abraham. So do you see they're dropping their prejudices and they're claiming a family tie? When someone comes to Jesus, they are seeing in him a shared humanity. But with sight of the New Testament, we get to see so much more. God's final and perfect anointed king is truly one of us. And he is God. He shared our flesh and bones when he was born of Mary and he grew up as a man in the Middle East. He was God become man in order to truly stake a claim to being our ultimate king. So when you come to Jesus, do you recognize him as God become man? You led Israel in their military campaigns. The people are recognizing David's miraculous rise from shepherd boy to giant slayer to army commander and now king. The new believer coming to Jesus only need have sight of the one great campaign that Jesus led. He fought against the world, the flesh, and the devil. From the start of his ministry, where he resisted temptation after temptation by relying on what is written, to the end where he refused to come down from the cross but endured it to the end of his life, he dealt with the power of sin and the penalty of sin through his death and resurrection to life. The new believer sees in Jesus the commander who has won the great fight and led the way for his people to follow. So when you come to Jesus, do you recognize he's won that battle for you? And the Lord said to you, you will be shepherd over my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. That's the third thing they said to David. The people recognize that they have in God's word all they needed all along. The promises of God about what would happen. They had been fools to ever think anything else than what God had said would happen. And they admit it. The new believer will have read God's word, or had it read to them, or in extreme cases, even given sight of it in dreams. And in that word is the promise of God to rescue his people through the suffering of his servant king, and that by faith in him there could not only be forgiveness for all sin, but the kind of welcome a father throws open to a prodigal son who's returning. Put on the robe, give him the ring, throw the biggest party. It's when we accept the word of God as living and active, powerful to show us what we're really like, as well as point us to the reign of God's king, that's when we properly come to Jesus. Fourthly, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. A covenant is a binding agreement. The most common one we know of is marriage. Witnessed in public. Promises made between two parties. That's a covenant. A commitment. And a new subject makes a covenant to live under his king's rule and reign. And that king makes a covenant to provide for, defend, and protect them as his subject. Only 3 weeks ago, many of you will have witnessed two young men covenanting before you and before God to turn to God and away from sin. And we said to them, do you remember? Fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue his faithful soldier and servant to the end of your lives. So do you see how to come to Jesus from this passage from 3,000 years ago? Do you recognize how he became one of us? Do you recognize in Jesus the man who lived 2,000 years ago, the one who fought for you and won the battle against sin that you might be forgiven? Do you recognize in God's word truth throughout, and especially in the promises he's made concerning Jesus? Well, if you've believed them and you've solemnly committed your life to serving him, no matter what the future may hold, that's how you've come to Jesus. That is painted so clearly 3,000 years ago in this passage. We've got to be encouraged, haven't we? That pattern's the same. Hundreds of millions of people have followed that pattern and are still doing so today. If that's not yet you, you're growing up in a Christian home, but you've not made those promises. You've not recognized Jesus as your king. You've not submitted to him as your Lord. You've not thrown down your sword and given up your rebellion. Well, the king is reigning, and the time is coming when he will return. Throw down your sword while you still can. They anointed David king over Israel. God's king. But what will the nature of God's reign through his king be like? Well, it'll be opposed. The king and his men, verse 6, marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites insulted David. You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. There will be those who, until they are defeated, will blindly and lamely think that they can hold out against God's king. They will think their intellectual towers impregnable. They will think their financial fortresses sufficient. They will scoff at the sight of Christians claiming any territory at all. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. And verse 9 and 10, David took up the residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. So now observe, what may have started as a small mustard seed will increase and become as large as a mighty tree with animals and birds making their homes in it. That is Jesus' kingdom. Jesus told his disciples, having returned from death, on his way to heaven, he said, "You will be my witnesses, first in the city of Zion, in Jerusalem. And then in Judea, and then in all Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." And that is what is happening. The news of the rescue and now reign of God's king has spread round the world as nation after nation heard the message and many come to faith, establishing embassies of the kingdom, outposts of God's rule in local churches all over the world, like this one. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And small advance after small advance, in families as a wife comes to faith and then the husband, as the children are taught the truth and they come to own Christ as Lord for themselves, as Jesus is seen to be more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty is with him. Jesus' reign is opposed, but it is growing. Verse 11, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons. And they built a palace for David. It was at the point that foreign kings, superpowers, came to David and paid homage to him, gave him honor and tribute, that the fact of the situation finally began to sink in properly for David. Look at verse 12. And this is perhaps the turning point of the whole chapter. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. At the core of God's heart is his love for his people. That he established David as king over Israel was never for David's glory or enjoyment. Do you see that? No, he was established as king by God, and his kingdom grew and was exalted, that is, recognized by more and more foreign nations on a wider and wider plane, for the sake of his people Israel. God put his king in place for his people's good. The king was to be his loving ruler whose purpose was to serve the people. And Jesus, he knew and taught precisely that. When the disciples were squabbling over priority and preeminence, Jesus said this, Mark 10. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. You don't have to look far to see rulers and authorities lording it over their subjects in different countries, dictatorships, bullying presidencies. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And this is how he summarized it all. For the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve. And you know how it ends? Say it if you know it. And give his life as a ransom for many. What will Jesus' reign be like? It'll be opposed. It'll expand. It'll grow. Nations will come to recognize Jesus' rule. It'll be a rule on behalf of God for the sake of the people whom God loves. And it will be servant-hearted. There's one more aspect of the king's rule that's described in verse 17 to 25 of chapter 5. And that is that the king will defend his people from attack. I was torn, actually. I'm not quite sure what I was going to call this. How will Jesus' enemies fare against him? Was my other title for this heading. Twice, the Philistines go up in full force against David, verse 17 to 21. And then after they've been bashed once, they go back again, verse 22 to 25. Both times, it's in the Valley of the Giants. That's what Rephaim means. So David is going up against giants again. We know what happened the first time. Only this time in verse 19 and verse 23, David inquires of the Lord before he goes into battle. He asks whether he should fight at all, and he hears not only a yes from God in the first instance, he gets given precisely the winning tactics to employ the second time round. Very clearly, it is God who is defending his people from attack through the king in his service. Go, I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. And he does go, and they are delivered. In fact, the Lord breaks out against the Philistines. They're smothered like a tidal wave, smashed. And so the place gets named God Smashes, Baal Perazim, or words to that effect. The Philistines abandoned their idols. They were abandoned by their gods. They abandoned their gods there. Perhaps a set of statues or effigies. And David and his men carried them off. This is perhaps an echo of the day the Philistines had beaten Israel under Saul and carried off the Ark of the Covenant. They get their comeuppance. They found out soon that it only brought them plague and distress, so they gave it back. This time, the living and true God has returned the favor. Verse 25, David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Whether it be the disciples going out in pairs under Jesus' direction 2,000 years ago, or Paul the Apostle making missionary journeys and establishing churches in Asia, or local congregations in the 21st century, God has demonstrated that he can defend his people who are about his service. I heard yesterday of a church in North Stowe, a brand new built town area north of Cambridge. Does anyone know North Stowe? The church is called Emmanuel North Stowe. It's young. It's only 3 or 4 years old. They have been opposed from meeting in a local new build secondary school by the Church of England Archdeacon. He wanted to have a pioneer Church of England church meeting there, so he was opposing them meeting. But he was himself forced to back down and allow the meeting because the secular local council told him to back off. They stepped in and said that the new premises must be hired out fairly without discrimination. So they're now meeting in this fantastic school. God was there defending his embassy. And throughout history, not without pain and setbacks, God has seen fit to defend his people, gathering in his name to bring him glory, honor, and praise. To sum up then, you come to Jesus humbly, recognizing him as God in human flesh, as your campaign winner, and as the one who is promised, as the shepherd God has appointed over his people. Have you come to him? Or do you remain a rebel? Don't be surprised. God's king is opposed and mocked. You will be too if you are his. But God's city, the New Jerusalem, awaits the gathering of multitudes from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Just as nations came and paid tribute to David in Jerusalem. David increased in power as God established him. And he was established as king to serve God's people, just as Jesus came to serve and not to be served. And God will defend his people from attack. We're meant to give David the benefit of the doubt in this chapter. He is God's king, established to carry out God's rule for the sake of his people. And he does win against the enemies. And he does see nations come to him. And he defends his people from attack. But I've left out two verses. Do you know which? Verse 13 and 14 sound a really duff note. After David left Hebron, he took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. He's already had 6 sons from 6 wives that we heard about in 2 Samuel 3, and now he takes more women and has 11 more children. The writer doesn't commentate, but in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, God told Moses to explain to the rescued people of Israel several things. They mustn't go back to Egypt or try and acquire a large number of horses or large amounts of silver and gold, nor must their king take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. There's the warning. And now God's anointed king has gone and broken it. In 1 Samuel, when the people ask for a king, and Samuel warns them, 1 Samuel 8, verse 11, the king will take your sons and make them serve his chariots and horses. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take for himself your male and female servants, and you'll cry out for relief from him. But the people said, no, no, we want a king. We want to be like everyone else. They didn't heed the warning either. David is God's anointed king 3,000 years ago. He rescues, he wins, he defends, he's exalted for the sake of his people, but he is not perfect. This warning will sound off much more loudly later in the book, and we'll realize that the people of Israel needed to be looking for a king in the line of David who would not fail as he would fail. So what? So what from this amazing chapter? Well, we've had shown to us what to expect from Jesus' reign. We haven't had to look forward to the book of Revelation. We've looked back and seen it behind the curtain in God's scriptures, God clearly paving the way for his people to come to him, to see him established as king in the world despite opposition, and to be ready to defend his people from all attack. Serving God's king in this world is the best choice you will ever make. To be anywhere else is to be a rebel facing God's outbreak. Baal Perazim. The Lord will break out against you. God's king, obeying God's word and fulfilling every promise made, rules over a kingdom of people who are his very own and whom he will defend and provide for. So no matter what circumstances you face this week, if you're his, then you are in the safest place you could be. God has exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. To be continued. What will happen next? Well, read ahead. Look at chapter 6 for next week. This is God's story of his king being established. Let me leave you for a moment to think, what are you going to do? What are you going to think? What are you going to pray in light of what God has said? I'll then pray and take some questions. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Old Testament, for the patterns so clearly portraying what you would do and now have done in Jesus and will accomplish in him one day, that we are encouraged to live another week serving you. We praise you for, at least for the most part at this point, David's servant-hearted attitude, recognizing that he needed to hear God's voice, to be led by him, and not to lord it over the people. Thank you for Jesus' supreme example of servant-hearted leadership. May we joyfully commit to serve him. Refresh that commitment if we've made it. Help us to make it anew if we've not made it yet. And we pray for your Spirit's help in all of this. Amen. So anything by way of encouragement from what you've seen, a sentence or two that might encourage others, or a question, something that's occurred to you want to ask, now's your chance to ask a question. Pete's question was, the blind and the lame in verse 9:8 will not enter this palace. Maybe there's a contrast being drawn or a similarity being drawn with one when Jesus, who would take in the blind and the lame and be the saviour of. I don't know. I like it though. Anyone else? Lovely. An observation, getting ahead of the game, but I like it. Mephibosheth, who is Saul's grandson and who is lame and who in the Middle East then would likely have been slaughtered for being Saul's son, actually is taken in by David and allowed to eat at his table and given a home. So yeah, the king brings in the blind and the lame. I think that's probably nailed it. You're probably right. Should have said it in my sermon. Anything else? Okay, we're getting stuck on two verses that I'm not sure what they mean. The question was, but why are the blind and the lame David's enemies? So look down there. The Jebusites in Jerusalem insult David. They don't submit to him as king. They are in an area that should have recognized him as king, but they are the last outpost that doesn't. And so he goes to this city and they insult him. You won't get in here. Even the blind and the lame could defend this city against you, he says. They say to him. He takes the city and I think offers an insult back. I'm not sure. The blind and the lame will not enter the place. David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind. Maybe he's just turning the insult back on them. So they are his enemies because they have not recognized him as king in the place where he should have been recognized as king. Hope that helps. All right, I'm going to hand back to Richard, and hopefully the youngsters will come flying back in.